You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
One of the greatest questions that could be asked is it possible to know God? If it is possible to know God, that could have a revolutionary impact on your life. I grew up an agnostic. I had family members who went to church, and so I went to Sunday school as a little boy. And yet I never graduated from Sunday school because I believed if there was a God, that he was not knowable. I wasn't an atheist. I didn't believe that there was no God. I just thought if there was one, he probably could not be known. And when I was about 14, my parents were in the habit every now and then of allowing me to go to the Forum in Inglewood, California, down in Southern California. That's where the LA Kings and the Los Angeles Lakers played. And they would drop me and my friends off there at the game, and we'd go to the game, and then it was our custom after the game to stick around and get autographs from the players. So they were kind of like bigger than life, because these are the guys that we saw on TV, and now we were getting their autographs. And at one time I had Wilt Chamberlain's autograph, and Jerry West, and Elgin Baylor, and then you might say that the one autograph I had from the Kings was Rogge Vachon. Any Rogge Vachon fans here? Just dead blank looks. Nobody knew who Rogge Vachon is. And we would just be thrilled when Jerry West would come out. We'd have our little autograph books, and he would sign them. But one night, my friends and I were getting pushed around by a group of kids that were there to just cause trouble. And being the brave person I was and still am, I started running. Out from that area called the Forum Club, I'm running across the parking lot, across the boulevard, and down the side streets in dark Inglewood about 10 o'clock at night. I get separated from the rest of my friends, and I just was running. I ducked back down behind a gas station, and there was a phone booth there, and I remember ducking into the phone booth, and then out of my mouth came these words, "God, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want." I'm a little kid, 14-year-old kid. I was scared for my life. I must not have had any change because I didn't call my folks from the phone booth, but one of my friends who got to a phone booth somewhere else called my mom and told her that we were having some trouble. When she asked, where is Steve, they said, "We don't know." My grandfather was the chief of police in the town that I grew up in, and of course she called my grandfather, who then called the chief in Inglewood, and all of Southern California was looking for me. I can't really remember how they found me, because I was pretty stationary in that little phone booth. Oh, for some of you, a phone booth was like a box, and they had a phone in there, and you'd like put money in, and you could dial out. Age appropriateness here, right? Well, some of you are going to think that I have lost my nut, which is not an uncommon thing when people think about what I talk about, but 3 years later, I was at the same spot in Inglewood, California. But I wasn't going to a game. I was there to pray over the Forum. I went to every pillar of the Forum. If you've ever been to the Forum or you've seen it, it looks like a Forum. That's why they call it the Forum. And I prayed over every pillar with my friends. And the reason we prayed was we were trying to upset Blue Oyster Cult from coming to the Forum and corrupting our generation. Because I thought, now, before I became a believer, Blue Oyster Cult was a band that I might have been involved with a little bit. But I knew how bad they were, and I was trying to do something that would upset their routine. And it did, which is really weird. That particular concert we were praying about got postponed. So we did something. But is it not ironic that The little boy, the 14-year-old boy praying behind that gas station 3 years later is laying hands on the forum, which, by the way, Inglewood is not the safest place in the world to hang out. And yet we were bold in God to do stuff like that. One of the other truths was, as an agnostic, I could tell you that what I did believe in some things, I believed in rock and roll and that music could save my mortal soul. And I know some of you are like, oh, great, now that's all I'm going to think about this whole message is American Pie. But have you ever considered the idea of a mortal soul? Obviously, Don McLean was kind of a second-rate theologian, wasn't he? Because souls, by definition, are not mortal. But the reason I have to do this in class oftentimes is some of my students, like, could you say that again? Could you repeat that? Is because I listened to too much rock and roll when I was a kid. And that's true to this day. So where do we go to find out about the greatness of God? Anywhere in the Bible, but I picked Isaiah. He had a grand view of God. And so he paints it for all of us to admire, to learn from, and to incorporate it in our lives. Kind of like if I were to try to describe to you what it's like to look over the rim of the Grand Canyon, or the other night as I looked up into the starry sky and saw those diamonds twinkling down at me, it fills you with this idea of wonder that there is a being out there somewhere who is greater than me and yet somehow has made himself known to me. In Isaiah's vision, God is high and lifted up. He's very big. And so throughout his prophecies, he describes God in large language. Look at chapter 40, verse 15 with me. Isaiah 40, verse 15. God's contrasting himself with the nations of the world. And it says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." All the coastlands just scoop it up like fine dust. Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." It doesn't mean that they're not valuable. It means in comparison with God, the great nations of the world that we all hear news about every day to God are just like a drop from a bucket. Knowing God is such a wonderful goal. If you want a goal in life that will keep you going the rest of your life, knowing God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And a pursuit of knowing God, taken seriously, will last your entire life. Isn't that awesome? In this book that I'm going to be promoting today, which is one of my all-time favorite books, is titled appropriately, Knowing God, by James Packer, J.I. Packer, Dr. Packer. And he says this about people that know God. The person who knows God, and I would also add, knowing God means to love God. And so knowing those who know God and truly love God, Packer says this about them. They have great energy for God. Great energy. I sometimes, like even this week, because I knew we'd be short in kids' church, I talked to someone about them helping, and I'm leaning on them to lead kids' church and to do that, and they just always have great energy for God. They said, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it, I can do this," and I checked on them after first service, and they're doing great. They have great energy for God because they know God. They have great thoughts of God. Their thoughts are not dribbling around in the muck and mire of the world. Their thoughts are about the greatness of God and how a great God like that can take care of the little problems of mankind. He is a great God, and those who know him have great thoughts of him. Thirdly, those who know God have great boldness for God. Great boldness for God. And lastly, those who know God have great contentment in God. They're not always running around like a chicken with their head off trying to please God and everybody else, because they know who their identity is in Christ, and they have great contentment in their identity in Christ, and they know they don't have to prove everything to everybody. And so they have great contentment in God. Getting to know God is somewhat like making the acquaintance of a person for the first time and learning all about them. Before Mindy and I got married, we spent every spare moment together. Why she wanted to do that to this day, I have no idea. But we did. And when we were at the altar saying, "I do," I assumed that I knew all about her. That was only the beginning. And it's still growing. I once did a 50-year wedding renewal or wedding vows. And one of the questions I asked the couple was, "Are you still learning new things about one another after 50 years of marriage?" And they both heartily said, "We sure are." They have a good marriage. They're learning about the other person. But did I know what I know now about God when I came to Christ? No. When I came to Christ during the Jesus movement, I had no clue of what was in the Bible. I heard the gospel. I was enthralled by the gospel. But the life of a believer, the way that we're supposed to treat others and forgive and offer unconditional love, were way beyond me. But the Bible became my delight. I loved and I treasured it. And I wanted to know God. I really wanted to know Him. And the closer I got to Him, the bigger He got and the littler I got. And let me say this. This is probably one of the most important statements that I'll make this morning. And so I just want to make a big deal out of it. It's this. The more I discovered God, the more I knew I needed Him. Boy, that is so true. We don't only need God when things are going poorly. We need God all the time. The Bible says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." We don't know how many days we have on this planet. We assume that we have a long period of time. It just seems like yesterday when I was 17 and walking down the aisle at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa to accept Christ, it seems like yesterday. The more I discovered God, the more I knew I needed Him. Isaiah talks candidly about making God's acquaintance. Look over at Isaiah 55, verse 6. 55, verse 6. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." So Isaiah's glorious view of God humbles him. And when he sees God's glory, he immediately acknowledges his own unworthiness. Do you have a sense of unworthiness in your life? Like sometimes, you know, you're not sure if you even really want to talk about God because you just feel unworthy about that. That is a common emotion or sense of being when it comes to knowing God. When I get to know God and His grandeur, it makes me less and I am humbled by Him. Isaiah knows that he and his people must dismiss and give up what is not of God, or what is substituted for the true God in the form of idols. Knowing God is a constant journey of giving up what I treasure that is not of God. And of course, Jesus said this. He said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." This is not about come to me and life will all be rosy. It's about deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because that is the most worthy road to go down, even if it includes difficulties and suffering. It's still the best road to go down. Amen. Thank you. I didn't say this first service, but I want to share with you that when it comes to idols, this has always been kind of a weird topic to me, because we don't look at our idols today as idols. But in the day that Isaiah was talking, the nations made these little idols in the form of naked women, little idols that were naked women. How do I know this? Because when I went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls last spring, they had a board in the entryway where you could look at the scrolls, and they had put on this board about 70 of these little idols. They're only about that big, that wide, but they had them all up on the board. They had unearthed these idols in Jerusalem, and they dated them pre-destruction of Solomon's temple, meaning that the Jews in those days, even though they knew that idolatry was a horrible thing to do, they were prolifically producing and using idols in their worship. And thus, God destroyed Jerusalem through the Babylonians in 586 BC. But Isaiah prophesied about this, and we'll get to that in a minute, and told them that idolatry is going to take you guys down the drain. So, even though God is greater than all, man, it seems to me, is constantly drawn away from God to idolatry and by idolatry. And so in ancient times, it was the trinket-sized idols of the people, get this, driven by satanic delusion and sexual immorality, but today driven by, well, the same things in a different disguise. We're no different. In our day, things like fashion, sexuality, technology, entertainment, sports, and anything else that gets between us and God are worshipped in place of the everlasting God. Even Isaiah had to be cleansed from his own sin in this regard. Look back at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, angelic being. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he doesn't here specify what that means, but could it mean that he took the names of the idols of the other gods on his mouth and that made his lips unclean? It was certainly true of the people. He doesn't specify that, but I have to believe that even if Isaiah wasn't doing that, his sense as a prophet of tolerating sin made him feel horribly guilty at this point. But that's not where the story ends. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Notice the result. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The altar, of course, is where they offered an animal sacrifice. And that was going to be the way Isaiah would be cleansed. The fact that the angel took a burning coal, the emphasis is on that this is set in stone, that your lips are now going to be purified and you're going to have a different relationship with God. The conviction of sin means that I know I'm guilty, my life is held in the balance, and it was found wanting. I'm accountable for my actions and will have to answer to the Lord. So Isaiah's response, woe is me. I want to give a pretty lame illustration, and I'll just kind of introduce it like that. But it makes the point about what it feels like to say, woe is me. So I was boasting, which is also not a very good virtuous thing to do. sometimes not a bad thing. I mean, it wasn't like I was saying, you know, I rule the world or anything like that. But I was boasting that I got a great flight from Eugene to LAX. Who gets at the last minute, fairly last minute, who gets a nonstop flight both ways from Eugene to LAX, LAX back, and only has to pay, you know, it was like $270. I thought that was a great deal. I'm going down to see my mom at spring break. And I drove my car down to the airport, and I go up to the counter, and I give the gentleman my license, and he says, sir, it doesn't look like you're on this flight. And of course, I was like, I have my itinerary, pulled out my itinerary right here. And as I'm looking at my itinerary, the departure date is the day before, 24 hours before. What the deuce? But I was like, you talking about saying, what was I going to say? I'm looking at it and I'm like, my mind's racing, like, okay, I'm going to appeal for some kind of grace here. And all he told me was, and the flight that's leaving now is overbooked. And the way he was looking at me, I know he was saying, and you are the biggest idiot I've ever seen. I didn't appreciate that because I was undone and I was a man about to become a man of unclean lips. And I can remember, you can imagine this forlorn person carrying his luggage over. I was just like kind of going like this in a circle, carrying my luggage over to the little benches there. First of all, I went down from airline to airline. Hey, do you have a flight out? Do you have a flight out? None of them had a flight out. I go, I missed my flight. Do you have a flight out? Nobody had a flight out. I sit down on the bench and I just put my head down. And I didn't know what I was doing. I was just undone. I had no excuses. I had missed my flight. Somehow I didn't check my itinerary. And it's a longer story than that, but you don't want to hear about my problems. And I got in my car and I drove to Southern California, and I got there by the next day at noon. That's what I did. Because, you know, I'm pretty stubborn. And I wasn't going to pay for another ticket. But you know what I found out? I found out that if you miss your first flight, you automatically get canceled on your return flight. That ain't right. And I told the lady on the other end of the phone, when I was trying to just very kindly say, I know I'm an idiot, I missed my first flight, could you please refund me for the flight back, because I've got my car, I'm not going to need to fly back. She says, we're sorry, sir, but when you miss your first flight, you automatically get, your second flight gets canceled. I said, that is a bad policy. I need to speak to your boss. And then the boss was not in a good mood at all. And I left that phone call just saying, woe is me, I'm undone. Now, that's not the best of examples, but it does show maybe you felt that yourself, that sense of like, I'm at an impasse here. I have sinned against God. I don't know what to do. I'm just in trouble. I know I'm in trouble. So Isaiah shows his people the comical contrast between the everlasting God and the vain idols of his day. He extols God in all of his glory and laughs at the work of men's hands that they worship. In Paul's words, they worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the creator who is forevermore blessed. And so look at Isaiah 40, verse 18. Go back to Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know and do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, that is God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Here's some good political verses for you guys that are frustrated with things. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then, God says, will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Packer picks up on this verse and says, this question rebukes wrong thoughts about God. This is where most of us go astray. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of his limitless wisdom and power. Because we ourselves are limited and weak, we imagine that at some points God is too, and find it hard to believe that he is not. We think of God as too much what we are. Put this mistake right, says God. Learn to acknowledge the full majesty of your incomparable God and Savior. And speaking of Savior, in this dilemma that we're in, fortunately for us, God provides a way of escape. He provides a way of salvation. In the biblical term, this is called redemption. This is what happened when the angel took the coal from the altar where the blood had been spilled and put it on Isaiah's lips. This is where he was cleansed and made new. So man can know God's forgiveness in Scripture through Jesus Christ. You can know that you're forgiven because of what Christ has done. Look over at Isaiah 40, verse 1, since we're in that neighborhood. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This, of course, is a prophecy about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Every valley shall be lifted up. Those who are humble and poor shall be lifted up. And every mountain and hill be made low. The pride of man will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. If you've ever felt like there's no way my life will ever be able to kind of come back together and be in a place that's healthy and whole, these verses show you that's exactly what God does through the gospel, is he brings your life back together and makes it better than it was before. He makes it more meaningful than it was before. He makes it more happy than it was before, because he can make the rough road smooth. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Bible says that in Jesus, the fullness of God dwelled in a body, in him. So when he made himself known and he walked with his apostles day in and day out for 3 years, they ate together, they talked with one another, they slept near one another, they journeyed together. They were with him all of that time. The glory of the Lord was revealed out in the public sphere, with public influence. It wasn't a religion that was going to be propagated from a cave or a room in the back of some building somewhere. Jesus was, just like it says in this prophecy, all flesh will see the glory of God. It's going to be right out there in front of everybody. And guess what? He's going to do things that only God can do, not the least of which is forgive sins. And of course, this messed with the heads of the Pharisees because they knew that the Bible said that only God could forgive sins. And yet Jesus said, my son, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And then they were like, whoa, nilly, hold on. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus looked at the paralytic and said, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, sir, rise up and walk. And the man got up and walked out of the house in front of them all. And I like to put it this way. These truth claims that are in the Bible could have easily been disproven by, well, hundreds and thousands of people who saw these things happen. And some of them didn't believe a word, or didn't believe it at all. They just saw it. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. All right, let's go on. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but notice, the word of our God will stand forever. Going up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. And there's that strong language, and then listen to this gentle language after that. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He will take care of us. Isaiah goes on in chapter 53 to portray Jesus crucified in vivid terms. In chapter 52, he had said this, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that when you saw him on the cross, you could not distinguish what he was. He was so, so mangled." And then Isaiah goes on to say, "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was an ordinary person. He was not a movie star, good looks guy. In the crowd, he was just an ordinary guy from Nazareth, a carpenter. So he was probably strong, but we don't know how tall he was or what color his hair was or any of that. All we know is that he was ordinary like you and me. Most people that have identity issues, they like that thought that Jesus was just an ordinary man. I like that thought too. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Do you know why they hid their faces? Because the Old Testament said anyone hanging on a tree, on a cross, was cursed by God. And so they hid their faces from him because that was a curse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Wow. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then two of the verses that are, in my opinion, at the heart of the whole Bible, Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the word of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whoa. And then the one that shows what he did. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He takes my punishment that I deserve on himself, but he doesn't just do that. He actually gives me, in exchange for my sin, he gives me his righteousness. He will make many to be righteous. And if you read that verse and tried to say, I'm going to become a more righteous person now that God loves me, you would be missing the whole point. Because again, the closer we get to God, the more we realize it's not about me. I need God. It's not about what I do. I need what he did in order to help me through. Isaiah's view, though, of the spiritual life is clear as well. So we've talked about the greatness of God and Isaiah being undone and forgiveness. But what about the Christian life? What about the spiritual life? So as we just read, it says that he feeds his flock, his people, as a shepherd cares for his sheep. And in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul picks this up, this idea up in 1 Corinthians. It'll be on the screen, but if you want to go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to start with verse 12, but I want to say the first several verses say this. The Israelites had a great number of spiritual benefits, but they squandered them. They squandered their spiritual benefits. Jude yells out this. He says, but I want you to know, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. They actually walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw quail and manna provided by God every day. They saw water from the rock. They saw Moses lift up the serpent on a pole and people that had been bitten by snakes healed. They saw all of that, and yet they did not believe in God. And I would say to the person who says, I'll believe in God once he shows himself to me and does a miracle in my life. And I say to them, oh, you will? Really? Because that has not been the case with those who have seen them firsthand. Even in the days of Jesus, they did not deny that he did miracles. You know what they did with it? They said he did it by the power of the devil. But they did not deny that he did those miracles because they couldn't, because people that, like Lazarus was standing right there. I go like, well, that's just an imposter. He really didn't raise him. Like, I'm Lazarus. I've been raised from the dead. And then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So in the Christian life, here's what we're trying to get to, you guys. Not that I'm super confident, like, man, he's confident. Like, he's got confidence in God. No, I am aware of my neediness for God all the time. And that's the place where you want to be. Not the person who says, I'm strong in God and nothing can penetrate me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he has an airline flight to Southern California take heed lest he fall. You know, I was so proud of that man. Mindy probably got me the flight, but I did it. I think I did it all myself, so I have to take all the blame. But this is a good place to start. You think you stand? You think, like, even at church sometimes, before we take communion, you're like, let's see, pretty good week this week? Yeah. Didn't cuss as much as I normally do. Didn't cut as many people off as I normally cut off. Man, I'm going to take communion this morning. I'm pretty righteous. That's not what communion is about. Communion is about me saying, God, in many, many ways this week, I've fallen short, and I realize that I need you. Will you forgive me, God? And God does. He forgives me, and I take communion to show that he has forgiven me. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, notice, well, first of all, go back to common to man. There's a few of you in here who think, if someone knew what I've done or what I'm tempted to do, they would think that I was the weirdest person of all time. And I'm here to tell you, this verse says, we all face temptations in a common way. And why is that? Because the devil uses the same tricks on all of us all the time. We're not special. Like, you're not picked out special. There are people around you that have the same types of difficulties that you have. You just need to be able to find a trusted friend and say, you know what, you need to pray for me because I've been really struggling with this, you know? How many times during the course of a person's life when a gal's had a baby and was struggling with postpartum depression, how many times has she not been able to say, even to the doctor, I'm struggling with postpartum depression, because they feel like it's something that they did wrong that's causing that, or they feel like they're being tempted in a way that other women are not, even though they know the truth that that is something that happens sometimes after delivery, right? But if they could share that with their doctor, share that with a friend, they would get the help they needed in order to take care of it in a way that would be good. All right. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's going to provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I'm going to give you three ways that he provides the way of escape. Number one, experientially. Like, he just helps you when you're going through a temptation. He puts in your mind the road you should go down. Like I'm tempted, this year I'm tempted to just not pay my taxes. I just don't want to do it. I just think it's not something I want to do. But God's been convicting you, and you're like, no, you need to do the right thing. And he will show you in the time what you need to do, experientially. Remember Jesus said when you get hauled before councils that the Holy Spirit would bring to your mind right at that time what you would say? So when we're in trouble or we're dealing with some temptation in our life, listen for God to give you direction and then go with that direction. He's giving you a way of escape. Secondly, the Word of God. We use the Word of God to ward off temptations the devil slings at us. Knowing God means experiencing the voice of God through the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, in each and every temptation, he put back to the devil the Word of God. He quoted from the Bible. In some cases, like verbatim, like it was just what the Bible said. You know, Jesus is hungry, hasn't eaten for 40 days, and the devil said, you know, make these stones into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he used the Word of God when he needed to face temptation. Also, the Word of God gives us wisdom for the moment. Like when you need wisdom, oftentimes we're praying this, the pastors are praying this, for God's wisdom to be able to deal with whatever issues are on the table. What's the wisdom God wants for us? And then God, at that moment, gives us the wisdom to be able to make the right decision. Join me in reading what Dr. Packer says about that. Not out loud, I'll read it, but you can see it. He says this: how are we to do this? That is, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is demanding but simple. It's that we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. We have some idea, he says, perhaps what prayer is, but what is meditation? Well, may we ask, for meditation is a lost art today, and Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It's an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision, that should be one's, by the way, vision of God, and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It's a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word, as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if for no other reason to get this book, and I recommend that if you haven't read it or you don't have it on your shelf, to get it, just for that quote itself, it's worth its weight and whatever it cost. That's an awesome quote. Lastly, not only does God meet us in the circumstance and does God want us to use the word, it's the encouragement of others that helps us to maintain our equilibrium in times of temptation. Knowing God means experiencing God in the lives of other believers. Someone stopped me between services and told me what God was doing in their life, and it was extremely encouraging for me to hear that. You don't know when you're saying to somebody else, hey, let me tell you what God's been doing in my life, how encouraging that really is. It is so, so encouraging. And so God puts us together to encourage one another so that then we can be strong when we face the temptations in life. What would have happened if David had shared with Nathan ahead of time, I'm being tempted to take Bathsheba. Pray for me, Nathan. Instead, David just saw the temptation and went for it, and the rest is history. Oftentimes when we're tempted, we're ashamed to share about our temptations because we're afraid what other people will think about us. But my friend Mike Reardon, I could care less about what he thinks about me, and he'd care less what I think about him. He knows how rotten I am, and I know how rotten he is. And it's all right. Because when we go through things that are difficult, we share those things with one another. The same with Patrick and the pastors. We do. We share together. We'll oftentimes start a meeting by saying, okay, what are you struggling with? And you know and I know that if you come into a meeting and you are struggling with something and somebody says, hey, what are you struggling with? You can either sit there and go, nothing. Or you can go like, yeah, you know, I got to tell you, I'm struggling with this. I have homicidal tendencies. Hebrews 3 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So let's apply this to our lives and talk about communion. And I'll have Joe and Johnny and Amy come up. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, that is, any harmful way, and lead me in the way everlasting.